go.
The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're still in the analysis of verse 5 here in Jude. And we're down into it on page 20. That's where we'll pick up. Let's take the usual time to recognize our liabilities with regard to the intake of Bible doctrine. And, of course, the primary one is our sin nature. The sin nature keeps us, even if we're positive, keeps us from hearing things loud and clear. So switch that off by a rebound. If you don't have any particular sin that you're thinking about, generic rebound works. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So let's take the usual time to get ourselves ready for the information here about the Exodus generation. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we know full well that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We thank you that the only way that we can avoid that is to have sound doctrine, truth in our souls and abide by it. Thank you for this opportunity once again and everything you provide us with so we can be here in Christ's name. Amen. Sorry about the snafu last night. I listened to the weather and I believed them. They were dogmatic. We were going to get hammered at 7 o'clock. I saw it in the morning, and so you'd think I'd learn, wouldn't you? Anyway. All right. The verse is, again, now I desire to remind you. This is the option of the communicator here. To provide remembrance of things already learned. We go over it time and time again, but we need to be reminded of these things with regard to the truth. Though you know all things once for all, what a compliment. What a compliment to these believers, and it tells you that these believers were already on top of what I'm trying to present to you here with regard to the Exodus generation. They were advanced believers. They weren't new believers, they were advanced believers. However, they still needed a reminder. They needed to have their spiritual frame of reference jogged. And that was regarding the first generation of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation became a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were a race and a group of people, but they did not become a nation until they were liberated, until they got their law code, and the final would be getting the real estate, occupying the land of promise. After saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, or I would add, who were negative. All right? We'll pick up here. Israel faced, point 43 on page 20, Israel faced 10 tests over the first 2 years of their wanderings. Each test was designed to build them up and get them to the next level. Spiritually. See doctrine of testing. God tests believers. He puts them in situations. First, he gives them the necessary Bible doctrine, truth in their souls, so that they can handle various levels of tests. There's minor tests we face repeatedly. Then there is major tests. super tests, and everything in between. But every test is designed for your spiritual betterment. In life, people are tested. Whatever kind of thing they enter into, if it's done right. And these 10 tests, Numbers 14, these 10 tests are documented here. Verse 11. Let me see here. It's all through this section here. Repeat from last time. There's a context. The context is the 10th test. The tenth test was for the spies to go and lay their eyes and go into the land and come back with a report. They knew from the teaching that they were supposed to enter the land and dispossess the indigenous people there who had become corrupt, and this was their land. It wasn't like it was unfair to the Canaanites. These people were earning their needy. But the interesting thing is, it would take another 38 years. But see, God had his plan all set up. He isn't playing with them here. And so the evil report, see, the 12 men representing each of the 12 tribes went in as spies and came back with evidence, physical evidence, that the land was a prosperous land. They brought back produce. They carried it on their shoulders between each other on a stick. And it was hanging off of it to demonstrate the bounty of the land. And they all said and all agreed that this is a beautiful and prosperous piece of real estate. So that part is fine. But the faith part of it, ten of them fell on their face. And they started this part of it is the evil report. The report goes back into the previous chapter. They carried a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That was their representative of these more exotic and nice fruit that you have, that they brought this back with them. And we went to the land. Certainly it is a land that idiomatically flows with milk and honey. That might sound like a weird phrase, but it indicates agricultural animals, indicates honey, a lot of bees, a lot of activity in this regard. And it is, and so that was their idiom for a prosperous land, milk and honey. And nevertheless, the people who live in it, I'm in verse 28, I'm sorry, of the previous chapter. The people who live in it are strong. That's true. They were strong. They were not a bunch of weaklings. Pagan though they might have been, they were militarily well equipped. And the cities are fortified and very large. True. Absolutely true. These cities came into being during the time of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. That wasn't that way in Abraham's day. I mean, they had cities. But there was a trend for the nations to build these really powerful cities like Jericho, the first one that went down. Cities are not easy to conquer. And they're fortified in case of any invasion. So they're reporting this. So far, so good. And moreover, we saw the sons of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land, this report's real good right now, in the land of the Negev, that's south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the sea of the Jordan. So they give a report of the disposition of the different peoples that were there. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Complete, total human viewpoint. God did not bring us here so that we would fail. And to a certain extent, the Israelites were outnumbered. This is an invasion, and people tend to fight like hell if their land is invaded by an outsider. And these Canaanites and these indigenous people, they have been seeing the progress of the Israelites in the 2 years. They knew that something phenomenal had happened to destroy Egypt. And they knew the details. They had their intelligence. They knew these people were being fed out of the sky. They knew there was this massive cloud over them and all the rest of it. They knew this. And that they're coming our direction. And that's a part of the psychological warfare. Sometimes an enemy is defeated before it's ever physically defeated because it's psychologically defeated. But these spies, the majority, Amalek is living in the land. Okay, we got so that. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out. This part of it completely wrecked this report. The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours. See, they add this mess. It's interesting how people add stuff. This doesn't make any sense. It's made up. It's a land that devours its people. What? It is not. The Canaanites were and others were prosperous. So it is not a jinxed land. See how people malign things? Put out this propaganda? "And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." Another exaggeration. It's just those Anak giants down there. And they were a small community. Yeah, they were big dudes. They were big like Goliath. These are people 9 feet tall. But they fall dead just as quick as someone 5 feet tall. See, this is a classic example of emotionalism, propaganda, adding to something and trying to dissuade the faith of the people. These 10 individuals. We also saw, we've got to dwell on the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. The human author here, Moses, adds that. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so they were in their sight." Okay, it's a matter of height. Big, tall, powerful guys that made up this enclave of the giants in the land. The rest of the peoples were regular height people. Then we have crybaby time. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." Pathetic. One of the tactics people use is to start crying. This is emotional revolt of the soul. All these people are acting in a most pathetic fashion. They're crying. "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." Yeah, take it out on your leaders. That'll always work. "And the whole congregation said to them," and here is the mantra, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or we would have died in this wilderness. See, this is demented. Flat demented. And this is believers talking like this. We'd been better off if we died in Egypt. There's our storm. And, or in this wilderness, which turns out to be a prophecy, because all of them are going to die in the wilderness of that generation. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Let's go back to where we were. Oh, it was so fun in Egypt, wasn't it? Just a ball down there. It was just so great living in Egypt. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Are you kidding me? Egypt is being run by savages now. It is a wreck. And you want to go back there. It's something I haven't emphasized in a long time. But when emotions take over people's souls, we have a name for it. Emotional revolt of the soul. Your emotions are wonderful and they're in a place, but they should not rule you. Your mentality and the doctrine you know should rule you, not your emotions. We all can get under our emotions, get cranked up under our emotions. But we need to stop and break from being run by our emotions. You won't get anywhere if you're an emotional type. Yes, we have emotional response to things. Humor, sadness, all the that's a part of us, but we cannot let our emotions run us. Where people just say, well, I just feel. That's nothing. It amounts to nothing. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel. The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. So let's kill all the nonsense about it devours its people. If the Lord is pleased with us, that's the big if, isn't it? Then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of land, for they will be our prey. Let's turn this all around. Their protection has been removed from them. God's turning them over, historically, to destruction for their gross pagan practices for who knows how long. Do not fear them, but all the congregation said, here's their response to that wonderful speech that these two men gave. They're going to kill them, to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting of all the sons of Israel. And God speaks. The Lord said through the leader Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? From day one all the way to this point, that you've got the secret weapon. And that secret weapon is Yahweh. That's your secret weapon. How quickly people forget. The Egyptian threat is no more. I've taken care of you every day. In spite of your nasty behavior. I have fed you. I have sheltered you. I've given you everything you needed. You walked out of Egypt as a people, corporately, rich. They plundered the Egyptians. Now, God tests His leader. He says to Moses, this isn't to the people in general, I, God, will smite them with pestilence. and dispossess them, and I'll make you into a greater nation and mightier than they." Moses didn't say, "Oh, let's do it." He had got so much abuse from those people in just 2 years, it wasn't funny. That's their leader. Everything God did with, through, and by him, oh, we'll forget that. We just forgot all that. We live in the moment, the emotional moment. And we want to get another leader and go back. So Moses intercedes for these evil types, these corrupt types. He intercedes for them. God's testing him. Will he go along with this little offer? "I'll just lay them all low and we'll start all over again." God doesn't intend to do that. He's testing Moses to see if Moses will pull out the appropriate response. And of course, he did. Moses said to them, "Here's the reason we can't do this." Isn't that funny? It's not like God puts a test out there. God knows that what Moses is going to do and everything. He says, "If we do that," verse 13, "then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land." They'll spread the news. "They have heard that you are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night." So they could march at night. You need lights, so forth. "Now, if you slay this people as one man, if you wipe them out like you'd wipe out one guy, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared.'" The Lord, and he appeals to God, the doctrine. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loyalty, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your kindness, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt, in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, one out of hundreds of thousands, one believer, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." Okay. So, there were 10 tests. These tests, by way of quick review, include too much water test on the shore of the Red Sea. You'd think that alone would have carried you spiritually, and you would have great faith in God and just be able to roll forward. He got us out of there, and everything we ever need, he's going to take care of, and he is going, signed, sealed, and delivered, get us in that land. The wrong kind of water test at Marah, bitter waters, turned to sweet. They failed that one. The no food test in the wilderness of Sin, Exodus 16, 2 and following. And then this had another part to it. The two-part specific instruction test in connection with the gathering of the manna. Now, not everybody in Israel blew that test. There was a group of them that did. You do what I tell you to. You gather manna for 6 days. And on the 6th day, you gather a double portion so that you can have it for Saturday, our Saturday. Well, some people went out and they wouldn't gather just for 1 day. They gathered more than they needed. That got jammed. It bred worms and stunk to the high heaven in their tents. Don't think we'll do that one again. But it's called, can you follow instructions? The plan of God, can you follow instructions? It's important. As a believer, to learn doctrine and fulfill and get into your niche as you learn and follow instructions. They're not onerous. Jesus said, my yoke is not heavy. My yoke is light. Sometimes when you're under a great big test, you think about that verse. Is that true? Is that true? Yes, it's true. If you bring the doctrine to the forefront, you can handle monstrous stuff. If you set your mind to it. And then the other part of this two-part thing, and this only lasted one time. Some of them got up on Saturday morning and went out looking for manna. There wasn't a drop on the desert. Or he told them up front, gather as much as you need for one day. On the sixth day, you gather twice as much. There won't be any on the seventh day. And that's the way it was for 40 years. Now, obviously, they got in line with that, but in front of the test, there were those that did not. So that's one of the tests. The test of, can you follow instructions? Can you do what you're told as a servant of God? Hold up your end, do whatever it is. The no water test at Rephidim, that's the striking of the rock one. When God supernaturally created billions of gallons of water out of a rock that Moses struck according to instructions, and water flowed for all the time they were at Sinai, just gushed out of this thing. Had to be a sight to behold. Oh, the absent leader test at Sinai. I was your absent leader for a time. I was your absent leader when I was dealing with my wife's deal up in Seattle, 29 days. Yeah. God delivered us from that. In big time. Those of you who are here know what happened. If you want to know what's happened, I'll tell you afterwards. But anyway, that was a test. And she's here, normal and healthy. And it was a big health test that took 29 days. And you didn't have your pastor teacher here. All right? So what did they do while Moses was going up and getting the not just the Ten Commandments, but he was up on the mountain for 40 days. So they're down there. Oh, I guess something happened to him. I guess he's gone. What are we going to do? That's when they worship the golden calf. Now, how off the wall is this one? The gods of Egypt didn't deliver any of the Egyptians. But we're going to worship one of the calf god out of Egypt. And if you go to that website and look at the information, you will see that this is drawn on the... It's called a petroglyph. And they practiced that calf cult in which they caroused and partied like crazy. You remember that's when Moses came down and caught them and broke the original tablets. Smashed them. Etc. You can read all the details. So Moses, they flunked these tests. And that was gross idolatry, the practice of gross idolatry, because they wouldn't faith rest, that Moses is all right. He's up there in our interests. And we'll just sit down here and behave ourselves. But they didn't. And they made the golden calf. Oh, Aaron was left. The older brother. Now, Aaron's the kind of guy, you put him in the right environment, he does good. But if you get him in the wrong environment, he falls prey. He had a weakness. And he was reluctant to do it, but he said, well, he was trying to be too subtle. You can't be subtle with these kind of people. He was trying to be subtle. Okay, we're going to do the golden calf, but you've got to make it exclusively out of gold earrings. So they're bringing these gold earrings that they got out of Egypt out. And they had artisans that were good enough to make this golden calf, this mold. Wow. So they could party and worship around it. You go study the details. There was another... okay, I got that. Sorry. The same routine test at Tabera. They're complainers now. These people are experts at complaining. Nothing suits them. You don't get the picture. You got a great stage here, and you could have had all this, but no. You've got to complain every time. Once complaining gets going among people, it's like a virus. It spreads. Yeah, I saw that. Don't go there. Don't join it. Complaining, which we all do sometimes, I mean we do, is a verbal sin. You can make an observation about something. Boy, the weather's hot. This is really hot. It's the mental attitude behind it. Yeah, it's really hot. Or we can complain about stuff. And they were always complaining in their tents. They couldn't shut their mouths. That generation. Nothing, you couldn't please them. They were malcontents. I've seen that kind of people. It's not good. Don't be one. Then of course they're going to complain about, we're so sick of this same old manna. We would like something else. We want quail. We want quail. There's two ways to go about that. One of them is say, would you consult the Lord here on it for us? You gave us quail back then. We kind of like quail as a break, you know, in our routine. Can we pull that one off again? God's will be done. That's okay. That's fine. They didn't do it that way. So, God gave them quail. He shut off the manna spout. Shut that down. Because you're complaining about your food. This food is perfect for you people. You don't have to shop. You don't have to get your... it's so easy. The recipes in the Bible for it, it's so easy to make a couple ways. And you'll be filled up and healthy. And it's just for the time, and it was only designed initially to be for 2 years. Nobody'd ever been fed out of the sky. Nobody. Supernaturally. Ever. So, what are we going to do? We're going to complain about the food. So, we want quail, we want quail, we want quail. So we gave them quail. Until they were so sick of it. For 60 days, the manna spout was shut off, and they had quail until it was coming, metaphorically speaking, out their nostrils. They would gag, have a gag reflex thinking about it. It's kind of like the person that, if I just had that and had all that, I'd be happy, and they want to gorge themselves on that. They won't be happy. You got lobster every night. You'd finally get sick of it. So, and a bunch of them died then. I'm tallied up here all the death toll going during the first 2.5 years. Wouldn't that scare the you know what out of you if you're seeing people around you dying and you're thinking, I don't want to go that way. I don't think I'm going to join the crowd. But again, let me emphasize, there were two men. Now we're excluding Moses and Aaron and her sister, Miriam. from that group, even though they died in the wilderness. But they didn't die as a punitive thing. I mean, closest they came was Moses, who died in the wilderness because he struck the second rock twice. He got in touch with God two times. And both times, it was violation of the ritual code. You want to read about the one when he was going to Egypt, initially, heading out of there to come to go to Egypt? And he had a wife, and she just had a little baby boy. And she was a malcontent. And she didn't want him to be circumcised. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. And Moses caved in to it. And he got sicker than hell. And it said God was, like using a human analogy, like God was a hitman and he was out there going to kill him. Guess what? Moses figured out what it was. Why he was under divine discipline. And he ordered Zipporah to circumcise the child. They were in an inn on the road down there. She circumcised it, the child, grudgingly. And threw the foreskin at him. And her older, and the other person that was with him was another man that was with him was their oldest son. And these two kids were 40 years apart. And Moses said to his oldest son, "You get her and you take her back to her father. I don't need this stuff down in Egypt. I got something I got to do. And I need a woman no woman." He almost got himself killed. The second one, he got himself penalized. He couldn't enter the land because he violated the ritual code. Not because Moses had a long fuse, but when he got mad, he got mad. Some of his anger is completely righteous, but up there, that wasn't righteous anger, and he could have got mad, been out of fellowship, called him all kinds of names, but not strike that rock twice. God's a stickler about the ritual code. That's why when I do the Lord's table and I do water baptism, I do it by the book. I do it by the book. I don't want divine discipline for screwing up the Lord's table, which we'll observe this month. And then we gave the 10th and final test, the evil report test at Kadesh, Barnea. According to the number of days the spies were on patrol, was the number of years Israel was to remain in the wilderness. Now, I won't read that. There's a penalty for disobedience. All right, they were in the land spying for a full 40 days. Looking it over. Getting a feel of it. Getting all the information. So, all right, we're going to put you in the penalty box. You've already spent 2 years in the wilderness. So for every year, every day you were out there, I'm going to keep you in this land 40 years. You've already paid two of them, so it's going to be 38 years before we're going to move up there. And in those 38 years, apart from the men I mentioned, I'm going to kill off everybody of that generation. And I swear by who I am, not one of you will enter, or I'm not God. There's a serious penalty to pay for believers who act in this fashion repeatedly. Now look, I believe they could have flunked tests 1 through 9, and if they'd have just passed number 10, they'd have been okay. But they were in no condition spiritually to do that. Nothing seemed to dissuade these people. No matter how many people died around them, no matter... Moses come down from the mountain and his face is shining so you couldn't look at him. You'd think that's my leader. I'm going to pay attention to him. This is kind of information that really doesn't get reported, but you know it's mentioned three times in the New Testament as a warning to believers. Don't act like those people. During the 40-year period, God administered the sin and the death of that generation, minus the two exceptions. Numbers 26, 63 through 65. Right down to the letter. They all died before their time. They're all believers. They all went to paradise. It's a, such an interesting generation, an interesting event in biblical history. Okay, I'll get the right one here. Sorry. Numbers 24, 25, 26. Verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan. But among them there was not a man who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. They took a census. And they couldn't find one fellow that was above 20 at the Exodus. Not one. They're all dead. For the Lord had said to them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." Not a man was left of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So I suspect that Joshua and Caleb were like, 20 years old at the Exodus. You can probably figure it out, look at the numbers. But they're like 20 years old. Add 40, they're 60. But they're not like a guy at 60 today. They lived longer then. So they were tested. They had to be around these people for another 40 years and watch them die. And the final ones that were wiped out, it's a very interesting event. The cloud leads them to a mountain, and they keep going around it. And it's filled with very dangerous, poisonous snakes. Jesus mentioned it in his ministry. And they're getting snake bit. And this poison is killer poison, literally. And Moses, anything we can do? God says, yes. Put up a pole high up, with a figure of a bronze snake on it. And anyone that looks at that snake or looks towards it will be instantly healed. Right? God will heal them. There were those that were stubborn. And the death didn't come. It was miserable. This stuff getting your system, it hits you. This was painful. And they wouldn't look up. Can you imagine? Mom, somebody from the next generation, the kids that were born out there, growing up, Mom, just look there. You don't have to believe anything but to look there. And that's a picture of those who look to or recognize, acknowledge, just in their soul, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. The snake represents a curse. Bronze indicates judgment, blah, 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 so forth and so on. All you got to do is look at it. You really have to have a lot of scar tissue to not even engage in personal self-survival. That is off the record crazy. They wouldn't look up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. You can read in John where that analogy is brought out. That is how, I don't have a word for it, corrupt they had become. And I think that was the last of that generation that died off. Now, one other thing before, towards the end here. Can you imagine? If you had children, the Exodus generation had a bunch of kids. God didn't jam their reproduction. That if you're a kid, and you're raised up by mom and dad, and all they can do is complain, badmouth, and carry on. What are the chances that you're going to not be like that? But they weren't. Was there something in the water? I'm just kidding. What was it in that second generation, the Joshua generation? What was it? I think part of it was, I sure don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like that. And then they look around and see all this that's been done and they go, huh? Why are mom and dad so bitter and complain and constantly all the way up here, and then I watch them die. But I'm going to stick with God. I'm not blaming God. It's their fault. They ended up under the sin and the death. And they were positive to what Moses said, what God said through Moses, and to the doctrine, and we're going. We're going with this. We're going to the land of promise. We're going to enter into the phase two blessing that our parents forfeited. We're going to conquer the indigenous people and set up a place in that land. Was that generation perfect? Oh, heck no. They pulled some few stunts too, but nothing like their parents. And so that is something to contemplate. And there's applications and principles out of that. Don't let your parents drag you down. Or let anybody, as a matter of fact. If they act up, you soldier on. Anybody acts up, you soldier on spiritually. It's between you and God to stay the course. That's an application for today. Scripture in various places bears witness to the destruction. S-U-D means sin unto death. Every believer who dies, actually, who dies and they are not adjusted to God and His plan, die the sin unto death. In other words, put another way. In the church age, any believer who dies not crown qualified, sin unto death. It's the sin unto death. I don't care how good a believer they were up to a certain point, if they throw it aside, kick it overboard, and they don't have to die violently like snake bite. And the way these people died, man, they were burying people out there. There's mass graves all over out in that area. A lot of bones they buried. They dug a lot of graves. God, you don't mess with God. He's a God of grace, loving kindness, mercy, forgives us, does stuff for us. If we, you know, but the sin unto death is, you could die 95 years old of natural causes. You know, perfect health, but you died the sin unto death. Because there's believers who die violent deaths, martyrdom and so forth, who die right. Not all martyrs get the crown either, just because you were a martyr. You got to do it right. You can mess that one up too. A bit pathetic, wouldn't it? Scripture in various places bears witness to the destruction of that formative generation and the reasons for it. Really, Scripture is heavily laden with that. That is a generation. And you know, if these were just stories made up, people's national legends about their origins, which they tend to what do? People write their own history. They glorify it. They glorify it. Even if there's a really some nasty, they tend to glorify it. We do it with American history. It's glorified, a lot of it. We don't tell the whole truth, everything but the truth. The point I'm trying to make is this. It's another indication of the integrity of the Bible. If you're going to take your first generation that comes up out of Egypt, you're going to make them look good, aren't you? They look bad. Through any lens, they look bad. They were believers. They did some good stuff in the wilderness. Did they ever? They built that tabernacle under divine and the artisans and the people involved in that. That was Exodus generation, primarily adults that did that thing. They did that part. That all looks good. And it is good. But it didn't get them off the hook. It did not. So again, that's proof to me that the Bible is true. You're starting about the chosen people. Why are they chosen? They're the chosen people out of all the races, out of all the people on earth, to bring us the Messiah. As Jesus said, salvation for the human race. Salvation is of the Jews. And that was that line of Christ all the way down through there. Male, 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 all the way down to Mary. From Adam all the way down, from Abraham all the way down. You can read the genealogies in the gospel accounts. There's even a couple of women thrown in. Not that were married to a male in the line of Christ. A couple of them. To show that part of it. So Scripture, again and again. So the part of the Jewish songbook, there in the Psalms, imagine singing about it. All these psalms were performed in, later, the temple with all the instruments and everything, and they sang these songs called psalms. And they told the good and the bad about their history. This is just the truth of who we are, where we came from, and all the rest of it. You will meet these people in the afterlife. You'll meet every last one of them that was a believer. I'm not saying there were never any unbelievers in there. And some of them were nastier than others, of course. During the 38 years, the Dathan and Abiram rebellion, there were a couple of them who wanted what Aaron had. They wanted to be the top priests. And there was this big conflict and everything. They're rebels. And you know what happened to them. Well, if you don't, go read about it. They died in a unique way, as per Moses, because he got fed up. He said, if God didn't call me and make me your man, then I want something to happen that is unprecedented as never happened before. If this doesn't happen, then I'm not your man. He says, I want a hole punched in the earth, and I want them to all be sucked down into it alive and go to the center of the earth. All of their belongings, all of their pets, all of their animals, all their carts, all their dishes, everything. And so Moses said, everybody get back. And God punched that hole and they free fell all the way to the center of the earth and woke up in paradise. That happened one other time in the day of David. It's in there. Can you imagine people falling, your kids, everything falling through the air, down, all the way to the center of the earth, and when you hit the bottom, you're perfect, you're in paradise. That would be the sin unto death. How'd you die? Well, let me tell you how I died. Oh, so in Scripture, at various places, bears witness to the destruction of that formative generation and the reasons for it. And I will see you Sunday, God willing. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity. Continue to keep an open door for positive volition here at Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen.